Well, God, we just thank you for your word and are always grateful for your word. Having truth and having knowledge of you and having life in you through it. And we just pray this morning that you would just direct us and help us, Lord, by your spirit, to understand and to see how to apply and be molded by you. And we just ask for your enabling and your blessing and your word to give it power, we ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. To recap, as we're going through Mark here, we're in Christ's last, year of his earthly ministry, and at this point, he's really narrowed his focus, and he's very concentrated on training the disciples. And we've seen not long ago, he sent them out, and they went out in pairs proclaiming repentance and performing miracles in Christ's name, and came back and reported on it. And I'm sure they went over, how that whole experience went. And the three were James, John, and Peter. They saw the transfiguration and heard the voice of God. This is my son, listen to him. And so there's a lot of that. And he's preparing them for his departure, but also for the work that they're going to do afterwards in the church. And so he is kind of put off a lot of the crowds and focused on them to impart his teachings to them, so that they're ready, or they're at least informed about what's going to happen to him, and then how they're to be, after he's gone and resurrected. And so today we pick up, after the section I mentioned where they witnessed transfiguration and that Rick covered in the delivering of the demon in the first part of chapter 9. And we're going to look at chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, 12, verse 12. And they're going through Galilee, and they're going to come to Capernaum, which is kind of a home base for them. And then during this stretch, Jesus is going to warn them of some of the costs of being his disciple. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, he gets queried by the Pharisees regarding the topic of divorce. And so we're going to look at the first three bites of this are out of chapter 9, and I broke it down into Jesus is instructing initially on what the cost of salvation is going to be to himself, and then the second part is on the cost of greatness in his kingdom. And then the third part is he instructs them on the cost of eradicating sin in their lives. And then the last part is that section on divorce. And so somebody wants to read the first section. It's just verses 30 through 32. That would be great if somebody could do that. Chapter 9, verses 30 through 32.
Go ahead.
I can do that.
Thank you.
Says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him.
Okay, so as I said, Christ is focused on his disciples primarily here. There is some other teaching of, but isn't he makes a intentional effort to really instruct them. And so here he brings up the cost to himself, what it's going to cost Christ, and he doesn't mention it that it's for their salvation, but he mentions what's going to happen to him. And so he's informing the disciples that he must die. And He'll be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, but he will rise 3 days hence. And this isn't the first time he said this. He said this, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 31. So he said this once, but again, he repeats it here, and the disciples still, they do not understand, though. And it's interesting, if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 9, in verse 45, it says that they actually were, it was concealed from them by God. And so they were told this, but yet it was concealed from them. And it's sort of, I think, a merciful thing that God does for them, because they're not ready for it. They're not ready to understand this yet. So he gives them that prophecy, but God prevents them from actually comprehending it. And so it's kind of an interesting thing what God does there. He gives the appropriate amount of light that his disciples can handle at that point. But the point is I just kind of made this theme of the costs that are involved. And this first cost is to Christ himself. And we know that it's going to cost him his life. And 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says that Paul said to the church there that you were bought at a price. And that price was Christ's life. And in 1 Peter 1:18-21, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so Christ is, his life is what is going to purchase their salvation and redeem them from the penalty of sin. And so that is the first section here, the cost to Christ himself. And he doesn't point it out, but it is really the exemplary manner of Christ here. Everything that he will ever teach them, he will practice himself, and he will model himself. And so he gives up everything, his life, and he gave up other things as well before in leaving heaven. He gave up his rights, many of his rights. He gave up his glory, which we saw in the earlier part of this chapter. You know, we saw a glimpse of that at the Transfiguration. All the things that are due him, the recognition that he deserves. And so it's a great thing. And it's really a magnificent thing when you realize what we're going to see here in the coming verses, that he mentions this. And then the disciples focuses on, in these next few verses, on who is greatest in the kingdom and about themselves. And so it speaks greatly of just how perfect Christ's sacrifice, his life was. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were debating. And yet he teaches them what he's going to do for them anyway. And he doesn't show frustration here in light of that. And so that's the first section. And if anybody wants to comment or ask a question on that first section, I'll give you a second here. All right. Well, let's move on then. Let's go to verses 33 through 42. This is what I summarize as the cost of greatness in his kingdom, since that's what the disciples were discussing. And so would somebody read verses 33 through 42? Somebody willing to do that?
Well, I can take that.
Thanks, Rick.
Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. But whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea."
Terrific. Thank you, Rick. And so, as I mentioned, you know, this, I see this, the theme of this section here is the is greatness in God's kingdom or Christ's kingdom. And so they're on their way to Capernaum, and the disciples on the way are discussing, they're actually discussing who is the greatest, right? It's a vigorous conversation. It actually says in Luke in the parallel passage that it was an argument. So it was not just a casual thing or a humble thing at all. it was something that was actually very, maybe even contentious. And so Christ knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were debating. He knew their hearts, just like he has in many other occasions. He's known what people were thinking without actually even hearing them at times. And so when they arrive at the house, this is probably a house is their home base. He asked them, "Hey, what were you guys discussing?" And on the way, and crickets, of course, they're all silent because they're embarrassed, probably, or ashamed, knowing Christ and knowing what he's like, talking or about such things is not kosher. Christ was humble and meek. He wasn't like that. And so they knew that wasn't going to fly. So nobody says anything. And so then he goes ahead and teaches them on what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. And he distinguishes it from the rest of the world, really. So he tells them, if you desire to be great, you must be least. If you want to be first, you must be last. And it says last of all and servant of all. And then he takes a child, puts it in their midst, and he compares, he tells them that they need to be like a child and be willing to receive someone as a child, which would be someone who is one of the least in their society, really. That's what that child would represent. It's not speaking really of children, but what children are like. So it's not he's not saying you need to be a child to be great. He's saying you need to be like a child or be willing to receive a child in the sense that a child is dependent, really. That's the way I see it anyway. Some, you know, look at children as being, they weren't very highly valued in the society. They didn't have a lot of rights in the society. But I think it's more that they're dependent. This is probably an infant as Christ scoops him up in his arms. And so they're totally dependent on others. they're really not able to reciprocate much, if anything, to the ones that are serving them. And so that's what he tells them, so that they would be willing to receive even the least in his name. And that's how we know that he is speaking as of a believer, not that he's really speaking of children. He's speaking of someone who believes. And then he accentuates it. He says, you know, they must see really that when they receive one of these, someone like this, they receive Christ. And even more than that, they receive the one who sent Christ, which is the Father. And so he has corrected. This is totally an antithesis to what they've witnessed being modeled, right, in their current leadership in Israel. We know what the Pharisees were like. They liked the favorable positions at the table. They liked to be recognized for their lengthy and flowery prayers, public prayers. They liked the elaborate, ornate gowns or tunics that they wore, all these things that brought attention to themselves and like to be served and have power and to wield their power over others, all these things. But this is totally opposite. This is, which is magnificent, because this is God. This is Jesus Christ in the flesh, God saying these things about what it means to really be great in the kingdom. And so he really has the opposite depiction of what greatness is in comparison to what they've been used to seeing. So let me also say, I'm going to go ahead and look at this next section in a minute here, where John brings up somebody who was casting out demons in his name. But let me give it a second. If anybody wants to comment on these first few verses of this section, I'll give you a minute here, or have a question.
So Dan, you're saying this, him using the example of the child just out of the blue there, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, is in terms of trust, ability, faith, weakness, in the context of who is the greatest, is that what you're saying?
Well, they need to be willing.
Be like him, be like a child.
Right, let me go back here. And so he says in verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, right? And so so the child is one of the least, right? They don't have much to offer in return. They are, you know, a dependent. Children are dependent on their parents. I that's why I think it's a very young child for virtually everything. And so you need to be willing to serve someone who doesn't really have the ability to reciprocate much. And whereas, you know, the common thing to do in society, in their society, or really any society, is, you know, do things for people that can do things back for you, right? And so he's redirecting them.
Okay.
That's what I think.
Good. Thank you.
Yeah.
Dan, do you think the phrase "in my name" is significant there?
Yeah, that's what I was mentioning earlier, why I don't think he's talking about children per se. He's talking about someone who's like a child in my name. In other words, a believer, right? So what were you thinking, Rick? Looks like you have
I guess in a similar way, you know, without that, a person could say, well, all I have to do is be nice little children and that'll get me to heaven or something. But here you're receiving him in his name. In other words, it implies you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're ministering to this child or this person because you belong to Christ. You believe in him. And that's different than the world's motives for, you know, being nice to someone or being nice to a helpless person or being nice to a child.
Right. And that's been, you know, this is by some sects, it's been misapplied to teach that children are believers and, you know, that sort of thing. But it's not that, it's what we're talking about, right? Someone who is a believer. Although Jesus did love children, but that's not what he's getting at here.
Yeah. I can appreciate your point, Dan, about inability to reciprocate. It's, you know, when you think about the argument they were having, I think their vision of how they were going to be connected to Christ going forward was he has all this honor and glory and power, and they're participating in that. And it seems like you say, he's completely redirecting that to say, no, your connection with me is going to be more like a humble serving of those who can't and maybe even don't want to reciprocate at times. And you're doing that in co-ministry with me. It's not co-glory with me yet. You know, it's co-service that he's calling them to.
Right. Yeah, no, that's a good point. And this is why I think it was gracious for him not to reveal what was going to happen, you know, for God to conceal their understanding of what was going to happen to him, because they weren't ready. They were focused on the glory, and they were counting on the glory and the ruling and all that whole part of it, but they weren't ready for the suffering part or the humility part of it, like you were saying. So, but it doesn't stop Christ from teaching them about it, which is good. So they had to go back and look upon later on when the Holy Spirit brought this to mind, right? Because if he didn't want them to understand it at this point, he did at some point when they were penning the scriptures, that he brought these things to mind. Anybody else? All right, well, let's go on to this next little part of this, because I think John hears in Christ's name or in my name in the verses preceding this, and he thinks, oh, what about this instance we just probably recently had where someone was casting out demons in your name? And so he wants to know if they did the right thing. He wants to know if they did the right thing in this instance. And so he tells them, John tells them what they had done. They had encountered somebody casting out demons in Christ's name. And he says, we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. And that was not the right thing in Christ. So I looked at this as Christ really opposed elitism, or you could characterize this any number of ways, factions or sectarianism, you know, but anywhere where, you know, a group thinks they only have a total corner on the market of truth or authority from Christ or ministry in Christ's name. And so Christ opposes that and he corrects John. And he says, no, do not hinder him if he's working in my name. And says, no one who performs a miracle in his name will be able to speak evil of me. And so it reminded me of James 3:11-12, where it says, does a spring send out from the same spring both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? In other words, the fruit of the spring, or the water from the spring, is going to be consistent with the source. And this is a generalization. This is not an absolute, because we sometimes do see people who do things in the name of Christ, but aren't necessarily believers. But he's saying in general, you know, if they cast out a demon in my name, they're more than likely going to be a believer and not be speaking ill of me. And so he also says, which is another interesting verse, he was not against us, is for us. And then he explains, you know, anyone who gives even a cup of water to you will be rewarded. Or And the opposite, anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble is really better off cast into the sea with a heavy millstone on his neck. And so he doesn't assume, Christ didn't assume that since they weren't part of their group, that he was against them. Since they were doing the work in his name, they were considered for them. Christ considers them for them. And this could have been you know, part of the 70 that were sent out, maybe. Who knows? Who knows who these were, who were actually doing works in Christ's name? They just weren't part of this particular kind of the elite group, the 12 disciples. And so, you know, John and the disciples felt threatened, I think, maybe a little insecure about this, somebody else doing work. It could have been insecure in that they just tried to cast out a demon earlier in this chapter and it didn't work. But yeah, somebody else was able to do that. Lots of things that, you know, can run through your mind. But this would... this would cost them greatly, really, to realize this truth. It would cost them their pride, and it would cost them recognition. It would cost them many things: their self, putting their self first, their position, all those things, in order to embrace someone outside of their group. To not think in those terms of divisions. And so this is interesting, because what happens is when you think about the disciples at this point, it's very easy for them to be self-centered at this point. Christ chose them, right? He said, I chose you, but you didn't choose me. He didn't say why he chose them. He didn't explain that to them. We know it wasn't because they were great or better than other people, right? He chose them for his own sovereign purposes, right? He empowered them to do miracles, to go out and preach the gospel. They were privy to his teachings at this point when it was concealed from others. Some of them had just witnessed the transfiguration. They had been with the Messiah for over 2 years, witnessing everything that he had done and taught and all his power. So you can see where it would be really easy to think that you're very special in this group. Somebody else outside of the group would be a threat in some ways if they are ministering. If you're thinking from earthly perspective. From a fleshly perspective. And it's always the tendency, you know, whenever God uses somebody, there's always a tendency to forget where the enabling comes from. The enabling comes from God, whether it's in you or in somebody else. You can easily mistake it for your own ability out of pride. So he corrects that, and it takes, you know, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to really be about what brings about the glory of God. God working through us, God working through someone else, somebody else is appointed for something, or we're appointed for something, and being about that is part of the humility, and doing all for the glory of God. And following within his will. What is his will? Being submitted to his will. Sometimes his will is to work through somebody else. Sometimes it is to work through us. But it is imperative that we stay humble, whatever his will is, and whatever brings him the most glory. And so in this sense, you know, I think he just turns the world upside down here. That's what, you know, the disciples were doing in Acts. This is just totally the opposite of the world, because the world is emphatically stressing self and individualism and self-esteem and self-development and all these things that are really not the way it is in God's kingdom. So I'm going to stop here. I'll give you guys a couple minutes here. Again, if anybody wants to comment on this section, or questions.
Dan?
Yes.
I mean, as a human, you know, we're weaker than angels. To cast out demons, you know, that can't be done through us. It has to be done through the holy, mighty work. It's very clear, it says, whoever does a mighty work, not fake work, not pretend work, like the one that you see on TV, but it's that mighty work that he does. And the only way you can do that is to understand who Jesus is. And so I think that is the big thing that got me to think the word when Jesus says, whoever does a mighty work, my name, it's not that person. It's not that mighty work cannot be done through you.
Right. Right. It's like what it says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you have not been given? I mean, if we're going to be philosophical, even your natural abilities are from God, but in the kingdom of God, when you're doing ministry work in particular, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's traced to him alone.
You're kind of trailing on what Jen just said there. Yeah, I think that in my name, once again, in this passage, implies genuine belief in Christ. You contrast that with, you know, those Jewish exorcists in Acts 19, who said, you know, we're going to use the name of Jesus now to try and get this demon out. But they didn't believe in Jesus, and we know what happened to them. The demon-possessed guy beat him up.
So, yeah.
Because there was no belief in Jesus on the part of those who were trying to cast this guy, this demon out. So, you know,
yeah.
We can't use Jesus' name as a talisman. There's a genuine belief has to happen here.
That's a great point, Rick, because it isn't just saying the name in Jesus Christ, you know, that citing that name, it's everything in his life, everything that characterized Jesus Christ, right, that we believe in. That is what using the name of Christ is.
And I think it seems to me also this, if you guys may see this as well, I don't know, but this ongoing theme of drawing their attention to what is small and what seems to them insignificant, because John's question is around this amazing miracle of casting out demons. And Jesus says, you could do that in my name. That's significant. And you may or may not be in our immediate band, but you know, he is not against us, is for us. But also you could give a cup of water to drink in my name. And that is just as meaningful. You won't lose your reward even for that. And it's like John wants to have some clarity around this casting out of demons, which is an amazing miracle. That's what Jesus says, calls it a miracle in verse 39. And like Jen said, Christ's power. We don't usually think of giving somebody a cup of water to drink as being that significant of a ministry. But Jesus essentially equates them here. One is just as significant as the other if it's done in Christ's name.
Perfect. That's a great point, Matthew. Thank you.
Yeah, I was just going to add to you something you said earlier about the sectarianism, thinking about 1 Corinthians 3, the notion about what then is Apollos, what is Paul, right? So, you know, I watered or I planted, Apollos watered, right? So again, it's this notion that, you know, there are many people who are perhaps working in God's name, right? All toward the same purpose.
Absolutely. Yeah, you know, it's, you know, we just by nature tend to think that, you know, what we believe, everybody should believe, those sort of things that in some respects were the standard and that God can only work through us, therefore, but God does work through there's lots of other places where he does ministry where they might have slightly different beliefs than us, and they're different, And sometimes it's even just that fact that there's a difference in some small thing that might put us off and question. But you're right.
And I left off the key part. It's God causes the growth.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. He's the one. He's building, Christ's building his church. So, well, let's try to get to this next section. This is got some of it straightforward, but there's a couple little tricky verses here. But I kind of saw the theme of the cost of eradicating sin here. And this is verses 43 through 48. Would somebody read that, verses 43 through 48?
I'll read it, Rick. 43 to 48, reading from ESV. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Through 49?
Just through 48.
Okay, good. All right.
Thank you. We'll take those last two verses by themselves. Okay. Of the chapter. You guys probably figured this out. There are a couple of verses here where there's a manuscript variation. 44 and 46 are not in the earliest manuscripts, but they were added in later ones. But it doesn't really change the meaning of this section. It's a repetition of verse 48. So, but anyway, just so we all know that, of course. Christ here, he turns his teaching to a lesson on the imperative of eliminating sin. Personally, and there's a series of if-then statements, and they cite, you know, a part of you causes you to sin, then cut it off. And what is mentioned is, you know, a hand or a foot or an eye. And I looked at those things, and you know, if you think about it, kind of encompasses, you know, the whole of our life, really. A hand is what we use to do things. With a foot is what, you know, we use to take us places. The eye is what we use to take in information. And so it's really, I think, kind of summarizes, you know, almost the whole of our existence. If any of these things cause you, the ESV says sin, mine says stumble in the NAS. Christ says, you know, if that is true, then you are to cut it off. And of course, these are very dramatic, extreme statements, and they're not literal. We know that, even though some groups throughout the centuries have taken these as literal and have punished their physical bodies, but that's not what he's getting at. These are hyperbolic statements, but they're hyperbolic for a reason, to emphasize just how drastic an approach, you know, the disciples are to take in eradicating sin. When I thought of this, when I thought of the whole of the statement, it just reminded me of Paul, where he says, make no provision for sin. Make no provision, meaning that you don't give it any opportunity. You don't make any allowance for it. And that's in a summary way in our lives. And so he has these really dramatic statements, you know, cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye. It's better if you do that to get rid of sin than to be whole and go to hell. And there was to retain those things that cause you to sin. And in effect, the result would be you would retain your sins. And when you die, then the wrath of God would be still upon you, right? As it says in the end of John 3, if you not believe, the wrath of God would still be upon you. if you die with the wrath of God upon you, then you're going to be sent to hell because you hung onto your sin. So it is better to go, you know, throughout life without these, what I call, I mean, these are essential things, right? These are very important parts of our being, things that we would value very highly, than to enter hell with them. And he describes hell here as where the worm never dies. The worm that feeds on carrion and a carcass, and the fire is inextinguishable. It burns perpetually, forever. It'll never go out. And so, so he's very emphatic here. These are very drastic measures. And I'll open it up just for a second here, let you guys comment on this if you want. Question.
Dan, wouldn't this be the lifestyle of that sin or something, as opposed to, you know, an occasion of sin, you know, where something comes up? It's not just, you know, like 1 John talks about the difference between confessing our sins, but then it also contrasts, I believe, with a lifestyle of sin, which is what John speaks about there.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Doug, because it's sort of like taking the narrow road, right? Which is, you know, lesser things. The thing you're ruling out or eliminating the things that will cause you sin along the way as a lifestyle, right? Yeah.
You know, Jesus says the same kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder if part of not all this passage is maybe the same purpose. It seems to me this purpose in the Sermon on the Mount was to show our need of Savior. You know, that we're holding, even if we did all these things, it wouldn't cure the sin problem. You still need a Savior.
That's right.
And I thought I'd throw that in.
Yeah, I thought about that because obviously these are identical words virtually. And it does, it made me think that the section is, you know, it's kind of a continuation of, you know, how we're to treat people, you know, in the kingdom, you know, and I don't know that they, it made me wonder whether he was reminding them of things or pointing out things that they might do to somebody in the kingdom and just how dramatic of an effort they need to make to eliminate anything that would cause somebody else to sin or cause himself to sin.
Yeah, I was thinking alongside what Rick was saying as well, or in that vein per se, that these are not prescriptive for our salvation, right? It's more of, I'd say it's got to be descriptive. But it is a warning about sin in our lives, but we're not saved by works, right? We're saved by grace. So it's just kind of interesting to see this emphasis on obedience and hell. You know, when we know our works don't save us. So I look at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure I'm the same as Rick, so I'm not saying, Rick, you believe it, but it's more descriptive than prescriptive. This is what a believer looks like. I don't know if you had a thought on that or not, because we can't save ourselves by cutting off our foot or cutting off our eye or whatever, putting away a sin. It's what we do. We detest sin. We love righteousness. It's what we do.
Yeah. And that is the result, you know, of the fruit of the Spirit. Is we hate sin. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning. And the Spirit of God lives in you. Yeah, I've said this a number of times, but yeah, we want to be saved from the penalty of our sin, but we also want to be saved from the power of our sin. As pastor says, you know, it doesn't make sense for someone to say, yeah, I believe in Christ, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, but I'm just going to continue to love my sins the rest of my life. Nothing's going to change. So this is the descriptive here is you're right. But like I said at the beginning, this is a hyperbolic statement to emphasize just how intense we should be about getting rid of sin. I mean, so it's It's important. So I just have, I'm over, but I'm gonna try with like 2 minutes to cover like two of the hardest verses in the Bible here. So we're going to look at 49 and 50. I'm going to read these real quick. I'm not going to get to divorce, I don't think. So it says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." That's the NAS. And I know that some of the other versions mention and every sacrifice will be salted or something like that. There's a little phrase in there, and this mine doesn't have that, but anyway, I just note the difference. But I looked at this, and some of you may have heard of this kind of expression, but Occam's razor, which is he was a scientist, and he looked at things, and he said, well, usually or sometimes the simplest reading of something or the simplest interpretation of an event is the correct one. And so that's the way I looked at this, because these two verses are really difficult. Nobody agrees on it. Interpretation. There are no parallel passages to exactly elaborate on it from the other gospels. And they're just a little bit cryptic in themselves. Having said that, when I say Occam's razor, what I looked at this, when it says that everyone will be salted with fire, I take that as everyone will be salted as fire, literally, but in different ways. Jesus uses this metaphor of salt, but he uses it in two ways here. And the first way is, for non-believers, it says that they will be preserved in fire, right? Or they'll be salted in fire. And so if a person doesn't believe in Christ in this life and they die in their sins, as I mentioned earlier, and the wrath of God is still on them, they will be salted with fire in the sense that we know that salt's a preservative. Right? That's what we use salt for. It's used for other things, but back then primarily as a preservative for things that corroded on their own and deteriorated. And so if you're a believer and you're salted with fire, you're going to be preserved in flames forever. As I mentioned earlier, the flames are unquenchable. It's forever. And which is a stunning statement. I mean, that just really wakes you up to how much Christ gave us when he took our punishment for us. And so there's that. There's one way in which the salt is used. In another way, if you're a believer, you're salted with flames in the sense in this life, you're sanctified or made spiritual through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what I think is the other use of salt. And a couple of references that I mentioned were like Matthew 3:11, where it says that, John says, I'll baptize you with water, but once coming, he will baptize you. He's greater. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? The purifying effect, the preserving effect. Acts 2, a different way, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the tongues came down as flames, right? Or the Spirit descended as flaming tongues, right? Different ways in which fire is used to make a person spiritual who is a believer in this life. We're enlightened by the Holy Spirit. The disciples, when they walked with Christ at the end of, can't remember which gospel, but after he'd been resurrected, they didn't recognize him. And it said that the fire burned within them, right? That sort of thing. And so it was a twofold application. One for those who are not believers, and then one for who those who are believers, of a different, of the same term, but a different application. And so, and then he does make the statement that salt is good if it is, and I interpret this as if it's authentic, but if it's only on the surface and it fades, it cannot be made salty again. This is sort of like in Hebrews, where he says, you know, if you've had all this light of salvation and all this, all of the sources of spiritual input, you know, from the body, from the word of God, from fellowship with believers, from communion, you know, all these different sources, and you still reject Christ, there's nothing left for you, right? It can't be made salty again. You can't be made spiritual again. And so that is how I looked at this section. And I know I've gone way over. I'll just say that I know this is the most extreme thing, but on divorce, but God says plainly in the Old Testament that he hates divorce. That's all I have time to say about that. I'm going to close in prayer. If we have a little bit of time to talk, we can. We're close to 10 o'clock here. Forgive me for going over, but let me pray, okay? Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you taught the disciples so much and you left so much for us to learn from. Lord, help us to be about your kingdom, not about ourselves. Help us to be about your glory and your will, not about ourselves. Help us to be about holiness and not about our sin, Lord. And Lord, help us to appreciate the gift of marriage that you've given us and that you've bound us together, yourself. Something that you join together. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you minister through the word and through Pastor Gary and in worship in this coming hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Dan.